The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled, If Any Man Thirst, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. If any man thirst, what thirst is this? Blaise Pascal said, I count only two men rational, the man who loves God with all his heart because he has found him, and the man who seeks God with all his heart because he has as yet found him not. By those criteria, most of mankind are not rational. The average person who claims to believe in God, as does the vast majority in America, is too preoccupied with himself to give God much time or serious thought. Pascal was only agreeing with Scripture, which declares that thirst for God should be man's normal experience. Quote, As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Unquote. Psalm 63, verse 1. How many of us who call ourselves Christians have this passion for God? How is it possible that we can fail to love with all our hearts the one who is our Creator and Redeemer, who loves us with an everlasting love and has drawn us to himself with loving kindness? Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Does our loving Heavenly Father really have our hearts full affection? Is it possible that he grieves over some of us as he did over Israel? My people have forgotten me days without number. Jeremiah 2, verse 32. A man made in the image of God and cut off from him by sin should be conscious of great spiritual thirst, though many try to ignore or to slake it with that which can never satisfy. There is an acute sense in every man's innermost being that something is seriously wrong, that something vital is missing. Because God made us for himself, there is in all men an emptiness that nothing in this temporary physical world can fill. Only God himself can satisfy that otherwise insatiable longing. And those who have experienced the wonder and satisfaction of that thirst-quenching drink of first acquaintance thereafter drink of him ever more deeply. Offering to satisfy this thirst, God cries out to all mankind, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without price. Wherefore do ye spend money, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hear, and your soul shall live. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Obviously, the reference is not to physical water, wine, or milk, much less to so-called holy water, supposedly blessed by a priest. This water must be drunk by the soul and spirit, and its source can only be that pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22, verse 1. Thus, Isaiah the prophet goes on to say, Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. God promises, Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. Who would seek with all his heart but the person who thirsts for God with the passion of a hart seeking a drink after being pursued by a lion? Tragically, man's natural tendency is not to seek the true God, to whose will we must submit, but a false god that will magically fulfill selfish ambitions. There is a vast difference between praying for God to grant one's fleshly desires and submissively praying for that which God in his wisdom and love knows that one needs. Hear the sadness in God's heart. Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2, verses 12 and 13. The poet wrote, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but oh, the waters failed. E'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Christ promises to quench this thirst in the hearts of all men. By that very promise, he declares that he is the fountain of living waters whom Israel forsook and as a people still rejects today, as does almost the entire world. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, Whosoever drinketh of this, that is physical water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4, 13 and 14. Is that life-giving flow springing up within us to give life to those all around us who desperately need him? On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. John 7, verses 37 and 38. Again, Jesus is declaring that he is the very God of Israel, who in the Old Testament called all mankind unto himself to quench their spiritual thirst. Christ can only be referring to the thirst for God, which the psalmists express so poignantly, and he is calling all mankind to come and drink of him. The quenching of this thirst is the major topic of the last two chapters of the Bible. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, Revelation 21, 6. He that sat upon the throne, 21, 5, is the one making this promise, who also calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, verse 6. This expression is found three more times. In Revelation 1:8, the Alpha and Omega calls himself the Almighty. That phrase is found 43 other times in the Bible, all in the Old Testament, always in reference to the God of Israel, creator of the universe. In this, the 44th and last time, it is very clear that the Almighty is Jesus Christ, yet also the God of Israel, exactly as he said, I and my Father are one, John 10:30. When John turns to see the voice of the Alpha and Omega, he sees Christ in his glory, quote, One like unto the Son of Man, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, unquote, Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. In 21:6, the Alpha and Omega is he that sat upon the throne, Revelation 21:5, of God and of the Lamb, that is, the throne of God and of the Lamb, chapter 22, verse 1, and the one who makes each overcomer his son, Revelation 21:7. Clearly a reference to God the Father. The fourth time we have this expression is in chapter 22, verse 13. And there again, the Alpha and Omega is very clearly, quote, Jesus, the root and the offspring of David, unquote, verse 16, chapter 22, reminding us again of his oneness with the Father, John 17, 21 through 23. Significantly, this is God's final appeal to all mankind. Quote, "And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Chapter 22, verse 17. This is a promise of everlasting life and of never thirsting in hell's unquenchable fire, that fire which caused the rich man to cry out in pain for even a drop of water. Though he asks that it be put on his tongue, his physical body is in the grave. Is he still deceived by the materialism that deluded him all of his life and caused him to selfishly pursue riches? Or is he expressing at last a longing for that living water which he rejected and can never taste? Those who take their first drink of God through faith in Christ and his sacrifice for sin drink unto eternal life and in that sense never thirst again. But there is a continual drinking to maintain spiritual life and health and strength. Just as the physical body needs water ceaselessly, so the redeemed soul and spirit need to drink of Christ continually, ever more deeply, and with ever increasing joy and satisfaction. And that drinking of Christ will continue throughout eternity. Quote, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Unquote. Revelation 7:14-17. How do the soul and spirit drink? How can we experience greater fullness of Christ, who also said, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." John 6:53. Surely we no more ingest his physical body and blood than the spiritual water he offers is H2O. This eating and drinking is by faith. "He that believeth on me shall never thirst," John 6:35. Truth is spiritual, and the words which communicate it are spirit and they are life, John 6:63. The very word of life, which Paul said it is the duty of Christians to keep holding forth, Philippians 2:16. In the past, we have seen that all words are spiritual. Thus, the understanding is by the soul and spirit, not the body. Language in its very nature is non-physical. Concepts such as justice and truth are beyond the reach of the five senses. Yet conceptual ideas, though not physical, can describe the physical universe as well as the universe of spirit. And because man lives in a physical body and a physical universe, both of which are temporary, and understands physical things, God presents spiritual truth in physical metaphor, analogy, symbolism, and parable. Einstein declared that matter and energy could not possibly give meaning to symbolic language. Thus, linguists refer to the unbridgeable chasm between matter and meaning as the Einstein Gulf, a gulf impossible for evolution to bridge. Though imprinted upon matter, such as ink and paper, information exists independently of matter and energy and can only originate from a non-material intelligent source, that is, from a mind. We have previously reminded readers that the construction blueprints and operating instructions for the complicated chemical mechanisms and sophisticated feedback controls responsible for operating even the tiniest microscopic living organism are written in a coded language on the amazing substance called DNA. That the DNA itself could not be the source of this information is indisputable. Furthermore, the linguistic fact that random change in coded language does not result in improvement but in rapid and chaotic deterioration is the final spike driven through the coffin and the very heart of the satanic theory of evolution. Man is a non-physical and eternal being inhabiting a temporary physical body. Even the most primitive peoples are aware of this, and it is a fact easily proven as we have seen in the past. Yet professing Christians, who of all people ought to recognize and live by this truth, often deny it in practical daily living and even in their religious beliefs and practices. Man's attachment to this temporary life and his deceitful pleasures and empty possessions blinds him to the spiritual and eternal dimension of reality. This is most easily seen in the Roman Catholic reliance upon the supposed holiness and power of physical things, such as scapulars, medals, relics, robes, and vestments, while rejecting spiritual truth. There is great trust in alleged holy water, while neglecting the water of life, Revelation 21:6, 22:1, verse 17, which Christ offers freely to all. Millions of pilgrims journeyed from around the world to obtain supposed forgiveness of sins by walking through the four physical holy doors opened by the Pope for the Jubilee year 2000, while failing to believe Christ's spiritual promise, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved," John 10:9. Many Protestants are equally guilty of relying upon the physical act of baptism for salvation, even infant baptism, and the physical elements of bread and wine for spiritual food, as both Calvin and Luther taught. Even evangelicals often fail to understand the spiritual truth presented in Scripture. What does it mean in practical daily terms to drink continually of Christ? What does he mean that those who drink of the water which he gives will have within them a well of water springing up unto everlasting life? Is there something that we Christians are missing in Christ's promises concerning this living water which is himself? The communion bread and wine are to be taken in remembrance of Christ, Luke 22:19. Otherwise, there's no value in eating and drinking the physical elements. A worthy remembrance requires deep meditation and communion with the Lord. Yet there is seldom time allowed for that spiritual essential in the concern to complete passing the physical elements from hand to hand and keeping up with the worship team. Of course, we need not be at church to meditate upon our Lord in all that he is and has done for us. How often do we ask him for a deeper understanding and appreciation of himself? How often do we tell him that we love him with all our hearts? Is it Christ for whom we thirst, or something else that will pass away and which we certainly can't take with us into eternity? David said his one desire was to behold the beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27:4. We each need to ask ourselves, what do I know of the beauty of the Lord and of enjoying his presence in my life? Jesus promised, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," Matthew 5:6. He who is our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30, should be the moment-by-moment object of our thirst and its continual satisfaction. And as a result, may that well of living water within overflow from us to satisfy the thirst of many others.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from Bishop J.C. Ryle. Wherein do evangelical churchmen fall short of their great predecessors in the 18th century? They fall short in doctrine. They are neither so full nor so distinct, nor so bold nor so uncompromising. They are afraid of strong statements. They are too ready to fence and guard and qualify all their teaching. Only let the evangelical ministry of England return to the ways of the 18th century, and I firmly believe we should have as much success as before. Bishop J.C. Ryle from Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, reprinted in Banner of Truth, 1978, pages 430 and 31. Our next quotable is from Thomas E. Peck. Oh, that God would write in characters of fire on the hearts of His people those pregnant words that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Thomas E. Peck, quoted in Ian H. Murray, Evangelicalism Divided, from the Banner of Truth Trust, 2000, page 214. And now, Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. The amount of time you invested in your careful writing of What Love Is This was well spent. How I needed this information. I have one question. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, Paul talks about God granting people repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. What is this talking about? Would you address this passage sometime?
Here is that scripture, quote, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will," unquote. Obviously, Paul doesn't believe that some are predestined to heaven and others to hell, or such a general prayer for sinners would be both senseless and blasphemous. Christ commissioned Paul to go to Jews and Gentiles, quote, "to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me," unquote. Acts 26:18. Paul declared that the god of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he warned that during the reign of Antichrist, God will send upon those who receive not the love of the truth strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. They willfully rejected the love of the truth to follow Satan's lies. In sending them a strong delusion, God is only helping them to believe the lie they wanted to believe. Sinners are taken captive at his, that is, Satan's will, because they willingly believed his lies in rejection of the truth. Therefore, Paul suggests a specific prayer for the lost, that God would help them not to believe the lie they want to believe, but would help them to understand and in repentance admit the truth. The prayer Paul suggests does not ask God to sovereignly regenerate sinners and give them the faith to believe the gospel, but to help them to understand and admit the truth. What they do with that understanding will be up to them, for they must from their hearts embrace the truth in order to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil.
Question. I am enclosing some alarming literature from a very large and influential evangelical missionary agency. I was in shock because until they came out of the closet regarding anti-Zionism, I supported them financially. I am hoping you might help in rebuking the false doctrine presented and spread the word among Christians about this. Thank you.
The organization to which you refer is Christian Aid Mission, and the information is presented over the signature of Bob Finley, Chairman and CEO. It is some of the worst anti-Israel propaganda and blatant misinformation that I have ever seen. The errors are too many to cite them all. I'll mention a few. First of all, he peddles the common myth that Ashkenazi Jews are really Khazars and not Jews at all. This has been refuted genetically by experts such as Dr. Neil Risch of Stanford University Department of Genetics and Dr. Harry Ostrer of the Department of Genetics, New York University Medical School, who show that Ashkenazis are ethnic Jews from the biblical 12 tribes. Next, Finley accuses, quote, A few Ashkenazi Zionists of trying to take over parts of Palestine through acts of terrorism about 70 years ago, unquote. He claims that since 1940, they, quote, have killed, driven out, or displaced over 2 million of the original residents of Palestine, unquote. This is false. Many Arabs came into Israel to feed off the prosperity created out of the desert and swamp by industrious Jews reclaiming the land God gave them, which the League of Nations and the entire world recognized was their national home and which Britain was to facilitate under the Balfour Declaration. Arabs rioted and murdered Jews in acts of terrorism under the leadership of Haj Amin al-Muhammad Husseini, Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, the great-uncle, mentor, and model of Arafat, who changed his name to hide his relationship. In contrast to Finley's badly inflated 2 million, about 400,000 Arabs fled Israel in 1948, while 800,000 Jewish refugees entered it from Arab lands, where they had been brutalized for 1,300 years since the advent of Islam. As any student of the Bible knows, the land is Israel, not Palestine, and its, quote, original residents, unquote, because of their wickedness, at God's command, were replaced by Israel. Though often slaughtered, enslaved, and chased out, Jews have resided in Israel for more than 3,000 years and must be considered, quote, the original residents, unquote. Today's, quote, Palestinians, unquote, are descended from Arabs who immigrated to Israel over the last 100 years to take advantage of Jewish development of the land. Even today, those living in Palestinian territory cannot support themselves but must go into Israel for jobs, even though the West has additionally offered Arafat billions of dollars specifically to create jobs for his people. Finley reduces the accurate figure of 6 million Jews slaughtered in the Holocaust by 90% and refers to 600,000 killed by the Nazis. He says not one word about the 2 million killed by Muslims in Sudan or about the thousands of Christians being killed by Muslims and hundreds of churches being destroyed in Nigeria and Indonesia today. There is no mention of the Arabs' continual public vow to exterminate the Jews, nor that Muhammad killed every Jew in Arabia and said that the last day would not come until the Muslims killed every Jew on earth. Incredibly, Finley claims that, quote, during the 7th century, virtually all the remaining Hebrews accepted Muhammad as that prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18:15. Thus was Judaism merged into Islam, unquote. This is not history, but absurdity. Finley claims that everything is the fault of those phony Khazar Jews. He makes no mention of suicide bombers killing civilians in Israel and elsewhere. Nothing about September 11, 2001, etc. It is Israel's alleged murder and robbery of, quote, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians, unquote, and Christian support of, quote, Zionist expansion, unquote, that has, quote, cut off millions of Muslims from their previous receptivity to the gospel, unquote. There was no previous receptivity. Muhammad said, whoever relinquishes his faith, kill him. The death penalty for conversion to any other religion is what prevents Muslims from hearing the gospel. Finley promotes preterism. He claims that, quote, Matthew 24:15-21 refers to the destruction of Palestine by Roman armies from 67 to 70 AD, unquote. In fact, this land was not called Palestine until the Romans angrily renamed it that in AD 135 after the Jewish uprising in response to their building a temple to Jupiter on Temple Mount. Christ declared, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no nor ever shall be." It is indisputable that Hitler, Mao, and Stalin ushered in a period of tribulation both for Jews and Christians at least 20 times worse than that of AD 70, which therefore could not have been the greatest that, quote, ever shall be, unquote. Christ also said, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved," Matthew 24:22. There was no danger that all flesh on earth would be wiped out by weapons available in AD 70. Nor were the sun and moon darkened, nor did the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, nor did his angels gather together his elect from the four winds, as Christ foretold would happen immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24:27-31. Finley is just plain wrong. Incredibly, he denies any, quote, prophetic significance to occupation of Palestine, unquote, and declares that, quote, biblical promises do not apply to Jewish people, unquote, whom he claims, quote, took their language with them from Caesarea, unquote. In fact, the same Hebrew spoken in King David's time is the official language of Israel today. Finley denies the facts of history, even though the United Nations in Resolution 181, November 29, 1947, gave the Jews only 18% of what had been promised to them and the other 82% to the Arabs. There were riots against Jews, and the Arab League broadcast its intention to exterminate all Jews. That intention is still pronounced by Muslim leaders worldwide. Israeli settlers fought off an enemy determined to annihilate them and with whom they only wanted to live in peace. The descendants of Arabs who did not flee Israel in 1948 comprise about 16% of Israel's voting citizens today. Some are even members of the Knesset. In contrast, no Jew can be a full citizen of any Muslim country or even set foot in Saudi Arabia. Israel has never threatened its neighbors, and every piece of land they've taken has been in self-defense against an enemy which has started war after war of intended extermination. Yet Finley dares to blame Muslim atrocities on, quote, anti-Semitic Zionist aggression, unquote, and claims that evangelical endorsements of such have, quote, brought a wave of persecution upon the churches which should never have happened, unquote. In fact, beginning many centuries before Zionism was heard of or Israel reborn as a nation, Muslims have slaughtered Christians throughout history to spread Islam by the sword. Finley concludes his unconscionable barrage of anti-Semitic misinformation with his last heading, quote, "Muslims stirred up by Zionist terrorism," unquote. So it is not the Muslims who are the terrorists, but the Zionists. There has to be something more than ignorance involved here.
And Dave, our final question this month, with regard to the item on page 3 of the September 2002 Berean Call, you had to add to the Word of God to make your point. To Daniel 9:27, you added the words, quote, "breaking the covenant," unquote. And this concept is in no way found in the original text. To Daniel 8:25, you added the words, quote, "at the second coming," unquote, in order to make this appear to be a prophecy concerning a future Antichrist. Here again, there is nothing in the text about the second coming of Christ. You had to add to the Word of God to try to make it appear plausible.
Your claim that I added to God's Word is most serious. I would never do so. The words you say I added are in brackets, which you surely know indicates a commentary that is not part of the quotation. Comments, interpretations, and observations concerning Scripture are a normal part of teaching, not additions to God's Word. You say Christ confirmed a covenant with Israel for Daniel's 70th week. What covenant? In the midst of the week, he caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease? When did that happen? He, in Daniel 9:27, can only refer to the nearest previous person, the prince that shall come after Messiah is cut off, verse 26, whose people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, a prophecy of the Roman destruction of AD 70. Titus could not have been the prince that shall come because he made no such covenant. This must refer to Antichrist. It certainly was not fulfilled by Christ during his earthly ministry. At least, that is reasonable. Thus, I am not reading into this passage something that isn't here. Logically, the sacrifice and the oblation could not be caused to cease had they not been resumed upon the rebuilding of the temple by the imposition, that's the meaning of the Hebrew, of the covenant for the 70th week. None of this has happened, and certainly not during Christ's earthly ministry. I am not adding to the Word of God in coming to this conclusion, but it follows as a reasonable commentary upon these scriptures. My insertion of "at the second coming" was in brackets, not the way you quote me in your letter. When did Antiochus Epiphanes, in the 2nd century B.C., as you claim, stand up against the prince of princes, that is Christ, and was broken without hand, Daniel 8:25? It didn't happen. Disagree with me if you wish, but once again, I did not add to God's word when I simply indicated that this must be Antichrist destroyed by Christ at the second coming. Without hand is surely a reference to the stone cut out without hands, which destroys the image and becomes the mountain that fills the whole earth and is the kingdom established by Christ, Daniel 2:34 through 45, at his second coming. It certainly hasn't happened yet and can only be future.
And now this month's news alert from West Wing Connection, November 19th, 2002. The following are remarks by the President of the United States at Iftar dinner. Good evening, and welcome to the White House. I'm so honored to welcome such distinguished guests and ambassadors during the holy month of Ramadan. America is made better by millions of Muslim citizens. America has close and important relations with many Islamic nations. So it is fitting for America to honor your friendship and the traditions of a great faith by hosting this iftar at the White House. I want to thank our Secretary of State for being here, as well as members of my administration. I want to thank the ambassadors for taking time in this holy month to come to join us in this feast. Ramadan is a time of fasting and prayer for the Muslim faithful. So tonight, we are reminded of God's greatness and His commandments to live in peace and to help neighbors in need. According to Muslim teachings, God first revealed His word in the Holy Quran to the Prophet Muhammad during the month of Ramadan. That word has guided billions of believers across the centuries, and those believers built a culture of learning and literature and science. All the world continues to benefit from this faith and its achievements. Ramadan and the upcoming holiday season are a good time for people of different faiths to learn more about each other. And the more we learn, the more we find that many commitments are broadly shared. We share a commitment to family, to protect and love our children. We share a belief in God's justice and man's moral responsibility. And we share the same hope for a future of peace. We have much in common and much to learn from one another. America respects people of all faiths, and America seeks peace with people of all faiths. I thank you for your friendship, and I wish you a blessed Ramadan. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of engulfed in encouragements. Wow, we've recently received a flood of letters, far more than we can individually respond to, which overwhelmed us with blessed encouragements. Such a reflection of God's love by fellow believers has us crying out with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. Our prayers are that all our readers would receive a similar blessed jumpstart for the new year. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.